like bench or a couch or
Well, you're not supposed to sit on the same level of svarim. So if there's a sefer that is horizontal on a bench, you're not supposed to sit on it. But if you stand it up, it's mutter. If it is a sefer Torah, even that would be usher. Sefer Torah, even if it's on the same level as you standing upright, you cannot sit. Other svarim can be... It's covered. It's covered. There's certain inyanim that the sefer is kadosh, divrei Torah kadosh, so you don't put it on an inferior level to you.
Is simply looking at a woman usher, or is it just the prohibition after that, or is that something that there's no actually
mafia? Well. The truth of the matter is, you can't really separate it because the halacha is looking at a woman is mutter. If you don't have sexual thoughts. So the yisur is looking at... Let me differentiate 2 points. I mean, in other words, it all depends. There is looking at the parts of a woman that halacha says are supposed to be covered, and then there's just looking at a woman generally. So looking at a woman generally is permitted as long as you do so without sexual thought. Looking at the parts of a woman's body that are supposed to be normally covered, whether it's the breast or above the knee or the like, that one tries to avoid. Now, whether it's absolutely usur is not entirely clear. The one thing that is clear is that when you're looking at it, you're not allowed to say a bracha, learn Torah, or say Shema. That is an absolute halacha. Now, is it prohibited to look if you're doing so without sexual intent? Theoretically, yes. Practically, you have to ask yourself, how realistic is that? I mean, you're raising a very theoretical question. But theoretically, what is called the Isra of Histaklos, the Rishayim are mechalek between the word Histaklos and Habata. Histaklos is an intense gazing, like staring. Habata is, you know, I'm giving change to somebody, so I happen to see her. So the Isra is not Habata, the Isra is Histaklos. Now you may have seen pictures, and maybe you actually see this in the airport. Breslov, many Hasidim aren't, but Breslov... are Hasidim that travel a lot because they go to Uman all the time. So if you've ever seen a picture, sometimes they have the older Breslovers, they literally wear, the men, not the women, the men wear veils over their faces when they go to the airports, so they shouldn't look at improper things. That's called Shmiras Hainayim. It is an Avaita, it's something to think about, but as I say, Meikir Hadin, the casual looking is not usher if you're not doing so with intention.
What happened today at 1:44 p.m., 9 special minutes of davening?
Well, maybe we'll know tomorrow what happened. You know, it depends on what our davening accomplished. You know, I have to with my ignorance, the very first time I heard about this is somebody sent me an email from New York, which expressed this in terms of New York time, you know, 6:54 a.m. to, or 6:44 a.m. to 6:53. This is what it is. There is a Kabbalistic sefer that it's not the Zohar, it's called Bris Menucha, and it was authored in the generation of the Arizal, and Rav Chaim Vital supposedly considered that to be an authoritative sefer. And this sefer talked about the fact that we don't look at it normally this way, that nine is a very significant number, that nine is a gateway to bracha, and this particular time there are a lot of nines. Why is this? This is the ninth year from the Jubilee year. We don't even keep the Yovel today, but this is the ninth year of the Jubilee. This is the ninth month, because you count from Nisan, right? Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev. This was the ninth of Kislev. Now this I'm having trouble getting. Between 1 and 2 was the ninth hour. Now it wasn't clear to me, ninth hour of what? Certainly it's not the ninth hour of the day, but I guess maybe they're counting from dawn. Although I think dawn is later than that, so I'm not entirely clear what's the ninth hour of. But they basically said it's a confluence of nine. Ninth year, ninth month, ninth day, and this was a section of the ninth hour. They figured it out. And according to the Bris Menucha, when you have a configuration of all of these nines, which will only come once every 50 years, now the ninth year of Yovel, so it's a gateway or a portal for many brachos to come down from Shemayim, And that's why they gave it a 9-minute segment, although I still can't figure out why that 9-minute segment. And they say it was called an Ace Ratzon, a time of grace, where a lot of people davening. Okay, people didn't know, but whatever.
Was there to be a minyan thing, or is it a Yehud thing?
No, no. As far as I know, they weren't calling for minyan, but they just said people should daven for whatever they want in their life.
Called?
What is it called? It's not given a name. It's just called an Ace Ratzon. This was the multiple of nines. That was considered to be auspicious. So I really don't know. I just got an email, and I didn't spread it, but I see that other people heard about it, and they collected some tzedakah, and they put names on lists, and they asked different rabbeim to pray for the names on the list, and the like. Now listen, who knows? One thing is for sure, it's always good to daven. It's always good to talk to Hashem. So whenever you talk to Hashem, it's good. So why not? You know, tell you if there's a particular efficacy for those particular minutes. Yeah.
I was wondering if the Rav could tell us, there are many statements in the Gemara that don't speak very nicely about the Amay Aretz. What exactly constitutes an Amay Aretz? And do those very harsh things and very harsh actions which you can take against them still apply today?
Yeah, yeah. We're so bad, we don't even qualify as Amay Aretz, you know. So in effect, we're not even covered by that. You know, it's interesting. Maral wrote a sefer. One of the Maral's many svarim is called Be'er HaGola. Maybe you've seen it. It's even been partially translated in English. And Be'er HaGola is a very fascinating sefer, because it's the Maral's defense of the Talmud against the common attacks that Christians and non-religious Jews put against the Gemara. For example, some of it is that the Talmud has statements that are against science, and the Maral, you know, addresses those issues based on, of course, science in the 16th century. But one of his chapters is addressed to the attack that the Talmud is immoral because of the way it talks about people who are not learned and non-Jews. And it talks about an Am Haaretz, you're allowed to break his neck, even if it's Yom Kippur that falls out on Shabbos. Statements like that. Very, very negative statements about the Am Haaretz. I mean, the Maral really explains a lot of it as allegorical, meaning even in the context of the passage, it doesn't mean you kill him, but because there's always a potential he might become better. But it means if that's all his life is going to become, it is as if he's dead, you know, things like that. So it doesn't mean you kill him, but it's a recognition that he's nothing more than a physical body. So that's the first thing. But the second thing is that you have to know that an Am Haaretz does not just mean somebody that doesn't know things. You know, that's sad, but that's not that doesn't make him Russia. An Am Haaretz was somebody who really didn't care. Because remember, when you lived in an environment of learned people, and the Torah was accessible, and you did not take advantage of it, so you weren't like the Tinok Shenishba, like the baby that was kidnapped, etc., then there was a certain callousness and a certain hostility, and that was considered to be a very, very negative thing. If the Am Haaretz really wants to learn, then it's the other way. That's Rabbi Akiva. We welcome him, and eventually he can become the great great Gadol. But I think the problem of the Gemara was much more the notion of active hostility and hatred, as opposed to simple ignorance. But as I say, even those harsh statements, the Maral in the Be'er HaGola says we don't understand them in a literal sense. Yeah.
In Ein Kelokeinu in davening, why do you say Ein Kelokeinu followed by Mi Kelokeinu?
Yeah. In other words, well, this is a famous word. You know, you shouldn't ask questions until you have emunah in the answers. Meaning, you first say there's only one God. Then you ask the question, who is like God? And don't ask the question unless you have the answer. But do you know that the Makor of Ein Kelokeinu, you know, the standard minhag of Ashkenazim, which is not the minhag in Eretz Yisrael, is we only say Ein Kelokeinu on Shabbos. And it's very, very interesting. That does appear to be the original minhag. And the reason why we say Ein Kelokeinu on Shabbos, if you think about it, the stanza in the order it's written spells out the word Amen 4 times, right? Ein, 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 me, Noda, 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 Noda. So, in effect, you have 12 Amens. I'm sorry, four Amens. Four Amens emerging, and then you have four Baruchs, and you have four Atos, right? So each one is considered to be making a bracha. The Amens count as four brachas, the Baruchs count as four brachas, and the Atas count as four brachas. And the idea is that every day you're supposed to make 100 brachas. And on Shabbos, because the Shemona Esrays are fewer brachos, you're missing 100 brachos on Shabbos. So we make extra food, extra brachos, and the like. But Ein Kelokeinu was originally enacted to be a makeup, symbolic makeup for the brachos that you lack on Shabbos. And that's why you have to go the order of Aleph Mem Nun, because you have to spell out Amen. If you did it Mi Kelokeinu first, you would not have the idea of Amen. Now, the problem is, that does not explain the minhag of the Gra, right? The minhag of the Gra, which is, as is often the case in Yerushalayim, the Ashkenazic minhagim of Yerushalayim, of Eretz Yisrael, are from the Talmidei HaGra. They say Ein Kelokeinu every day. Now, that's a little bit of a problem. Saying Ketores every day, Peter Gersh, makes sense, because after all, the Ketores was brought every day. So it actually makes sense to say it every day, but why should it be with Ein Kelokeinu? So it seems to be, it's not clear, it seems to be almost an accident, meaning since they moved the Ketores from Shabbos to daily, they took along the Ein Kelokeinu as an introduction to the Ketores, but in fact the original meaning of Ein Kelokeinu was to be Mashlin, the Mea Brachos of Shabbos. But the first thought I said is actually emes, and that is, a person, once you are convinced of the belief in Hashem, then you can philosophically investigate. So that says, if I believe Ein Kelokeinu, then I can start asking questions to understand the philosophical basis. But until one is firm in Emuna, one should not turn to those alternative theories.
Yeah. Could the Rav provide a hashkafic take on, recently there's a case in New York regarding some rabbis and agunas, and there was an arrest involves, and basically these rabbim were charged with threatening to torture husbands.
Yeah.
And to what extent? There is a halacha that a man can be coerced into giving a get. So how far does that extend, and would it apply in this case?
Okay, so let's talk about this in two different ways. Let's first talk about it in a pure halachic system. Pure halachic system, which Eretz Yisrael, by the way, is not either. And then we'll talk about what happens when the halachic system has to interact with a secular government. In a pure halachic system, there are cases when a Beis Din can order a man to give a get. Not every case. There are cases. I'll give you some examples. When they order a man to give a get, and he does not, the halacha says he may be beaten and even tortured until he either gives the get or dies, in which case she's allowed to marry based on that. So the concept that if a person refuses to obey the decision of a Beis Din, he may be tortured or beaten up is absolutely halachically legitimate. However, I want to emphasize, it is not every case that a Beis Din has the power to order the giving of a get. Now, according to the Rambam, a Beis Din actually does have the power. According to the Rambam, if a woman just says she doesn't want to stay married anymore, the Beis Din has such a power. But we do not paskin like the Rambam. Neither the Shulchan Aruch nor the Rambam paskins like the Rambam. So in order for a Beis Din to order that a man must give a get, which is only around 1% of the cases, let's say, in Israel, the Beis Din has to find abuse, the Beis Din has to find, you know, real bad behavior on the part of the husband. Now, assuming that exists, beating is fine. And in fact, under the law of the state of Israel, they don't beat him. Under the law of the state of Israel, if a Beis Din ordered a man to give a get, and a man did not give a get, the man can go to jail, the man can lose his driver's license, the man can lose his job. Okay, so there is coercion, although it's not a beating, per se. Now, the problem with what happened in New York, where the rabbis were actually well-known, some of them well-known rabbis, is there are really two problems. One is a halachic problem. Well, there's three problems. One is a halachic problem, one is a spiritual problem, and one is a legal problem. The halachic problem is that they seem to promise the women in advance that they'll convene the Beis Din and get a Beis Din to order a get to be given, and then they can beat him up. Now, the truth is, you can't do it that way. Not, again, I want to emphasize, in not every case can a Beis Din issue such an order. And if the Beis Din didn't have rights to issue that order, then the get that is obtained by beating is a possible get. So to tell the woman ahead of time, for $20,000 or $50,000, we'll get you a Beis Din, That's a halachic problem which might result in a puzzle get. Because it's kind of based and on demand. Okay? And now, and if the rabbis who got the money were on the base, which I'm not sure if they were, then it's even worse because that would be a bribe. Okay. That's the pure halachic problem. The spiritual problem is the idea of Chilul Hashem, and by that I mean the following. Even if a proper based in order demand to give again, and even if al pi halacha it is permitted to beat the guy, which in that case it would be, the question is to do so in a non-Jewish society or even in a secular society like Israel, where that is against the law. It portrays Jews in a very, very negative light. It portrays them as monsters, primitives, and that's Chilul Hashem. Now, this is a tough question because you might argue, well, which is worse? If this is the only way we're going to get the get out of the guy, if we don't commit to Chilul Hashem, this woman is going to be stranded. Well, which is worse? Well, with all compassion for Agunos, Chilul Hashem is worse. Because in an Aguna, as tragic as it is one woman that is suffering. Again, it's tragic. I don't mean to say, to make light of it. But Chilul Hashem brings the whole Jewish people into great, great disgrace. So we have to find other ways of getting a get. By convincing the husband, by talking to him, by excommunicating him, by not allowing him to be counted for a minyan. There are things that can be done. But to beat him, even if Halacha would allow it, is Chilul Hashem. And of course, the third issue is, of course, it's literally illegal. So these rabbis are going to, you know, are going to get arrested, and it's not good for rabbis to get arrested because the arrest itself is a Chilul Hashem. It also means that they're out of commission; they can't really do the good that they're able to do. So the notion of beating somebody up or torturing him is not as foreign as you might assume. There is halachic grounds for it, but in this particular application, it is difficult because of Chilul Hashem and because of the concept of, you know, based in on demand. You know, just pay the money and we'll get you the basin. That itself is a red flag whether that's a truly kosher basin.
How come there's no Asher Yasar after flatulation?
Well, your last word is not the word you meant to say. But anyway, it's flatulent you mean. Okay, anyway. It's not important. Okay, anyway. It is a good question. I think the concept is this. Asher Yatzar is the miracle of elimination, because without elimination, as the bracha says, if things would be closed, we would be sick, we could die, etc. We could be poisoned, literally, and the like. With what you're talking about, the same consequence, by and large. Meaning to say, there may be a sense of relief, so to speak. But it is ultimately just air. And as a result, it would not have the same negative consequence. In other words, the Asher Yatzar is essentially a bracha for the preservation of the body's health. And you don't really have that same issue there. Yeah.
With regards to Beged Isha, if it's like the social norm for men to dress a certain way or use like certain cosmetics, then it might be permissible for them to do that. Like, who decides that social norm and how far does that go?
It is a very interesting question, because what it means is, in this halacha of what is a woman's garment, what is a men's garment, in a sense it is defined by society, and that means, in other words, that people who in effect are violating halacha, the first generation that is violating halacha, may in fact be the ones who are able to change it for the next generation, because it becomes the norm. And you're right. Even if the norm was established by people deviating from halacha, once it becomes a socially common practice, it's no longer a beged isha. Now, let me just say one thing, which is not your question, but I want to be understand this. Now, you might be thinking right off the bat, oh, so that's why women can wear pants and the like. See, that's not true. And the reason that's not true is, contrary to what people think, the primary reason why women are not supposed to wear pants are not because they're dressing like a man. You're correct. If that would be the only reason, in point of fact, that would be mutter today. Because, you know, wearing pants is so common. The problem is that it's a, if it's, at least if it's a tighter pant, It is a form-fitting type of thing, and that's not sneers. And even a dress, by the way, is equally bad, if not worse. So that's not going to change. A form-fitting issue is not going to change with society. But who decides? You know, I tell you the truth. I mean, the great poskim don't decide, but the great poskim are just become aware of what's going on in the world, and at a point where people consider this equally appropriate for men and women, then it will no longer be called a beged ish or a beged isha. However, just because a lot of men are doing something that a woman does, if it's still considered to be mainly a women's thing, see, it has to be like almost like a 50-50. In other words, I'm just going to make up numbers. If it's 70% women, 30% men, although that's a very significant minority, that's still going to be identified as a women's activity. So all I can say is we don't have an official, you know, like they have the Bureau of Standards, you know, what's the official inch, like what is the official male garment, what is the official female garment. There is no society that, but the poskim will evaluate based on what's the common understanding in society. Yeah?
What's the difference between, how did the tradition of soft and tough originate? And if it is the fact that tradition is soft, why do we have a tough.
Yeah, you know, the multiple pronunciations of Hebrew is an enormously difficult problem. You know, people think that Sfardit, which is, let's say, which is not really, not, it's not even Sfardit either, but the speaking of modern Hebrew, which we call Sfardic pronunciation, is the real pronunciation. And when we say here Shabbos, etc., you know, we're doing Yiddish or whatever it is. You know, that absolutely is not true. Now, it's true that when you say Shabbos, that's Yiddish. Shabbos is not Hebrew. But Shabbos is as authentically Hebrew as Shabbat, right? As opposed to the Yiddish, which changes the... And there were two pronunciations. Now, when I went to school, you know, many, many years ago, I learned Hebrew. I knew Hebrew much better then than I know now, in second grade and whatever. But I wish I would have kept up with it. But I learned Hebrew from a person like who was an expert from Europe, an expert Hebraist. And he spoke the pure Ashkenazis pronunciation, which is almost extinct today as a spoken language. Even a Chassid Mei Yesharim, when he speaks Hebrew, is not going to speak Ashkenaz. He's going to speak Sfard. But Ashkenaz is as old as Sephardic Hebrew. In other words, these were different dialects. Some connect them to Tiberia versus Yerushalayim. Some connect it to Babylonia versus Eretz Yisrael. These are old dialects of Hebrew. Now, if you ask the question, well, which one did Moshe Rabbeinu speak? We're not entirely sure. He probably spoke Temani, which is not Sephardic either. But even Temani has been heavily influenced by Arabic. We don't realize this, but if you think about it for a few moments, the way everybody pronounces Hebrew was influenced by the languages of their native habitat. So certain sounds that are in Arabic remained in Yemenite Hebrew, and certain sounds that are German or Polish remained in Ashkenazic Hebrew. So, in a sense, nobody pronounces Hebrew correctly today. Maybe the Yemenites might be the closest, because every single pronunciation of Hebrew has been tremendously influenced by local pronunciations of the other languages. Now, the problem we have in all Hebrew today is there is no spoken dialect that accounts for every single letter of the alphabet base. Let's take Ashkenazic Hebrew. What exactly in Ashkenazic is the difference in Aleph and Ayin? There isn't. In Sephardic and Yemenite, the Ayin is a bit more guttural. Ah, yang, like a little bit of a thing. What is the difference in a Chaf and a Ches? In Ashkenazic Hebrew, nothing. In Sephardic, there's a tiny difference, which we're not so sensitive to. The Chaf comes from a deeper part of the throat. See, Cha, Che. The Che comes from the palate, the Cha comes from the throat, and... Right? What is the difference between tes and tuf? Isn't it? What's that, right? Moreover, we are told there are two forms of dalet. Dalet with a dagesh, dalet without a dagesh. What's the difference between them? None. Two types of gimels. None. Okay? So, all of these letters, then there's something called a kamatz gadol and a kamatz katan. Kamatz. Kamatz gadol is supposed to be longer. what's the difference in how we pronounce it? None. So we have a language that has letters that have the same pronunciation. We have letters that we don't know how to pronounce. We have vowels that we don't know how to pronounce. So let's go to Sephardic Hebrew. Sephardic Hebrew is good on the ches and the chaf, a little bit better. Sephardic Hebrew is good on the ayin and the aleph. But Sephardic Hebrew doesn't have a chiluk between tuf and suf, because they pronounce everything tuf. They don't have a difference between tsere, which is a, and segel, which is a. They don't have a difference between komas, which is or, and patach, that is a, because everything's a. What's going on here? Right? So both languages are very, very deficient in terms of taking into account all of the vowels and all of the consonants. Moreover, the Hebrew alphabet in all dialects except Temani doesn't have a lot of sounds for things. We don't have a sound for a soft G, like George. What's the sound in Hebrew that's George? So in wedding invitations, they make up something. They put a dalad shin, right? They make up a composite sound, New Jersey. But in the Yemenite aleph base, there are two gimels, which there is. One with a dagesh, one with not without. If there's a dot in the gimel, it's a ga. And if there's no dot in the gimel, it's a ja. And that's why you'll hear when the Sephardic makes a bracha on the wine, borei pri hajefen. Ever hear that? Hajefen. Right? And that's the original pronunciation of Hebrew. Why we don't do that is a good question. I'm not answering any questions, I'm just bringing up questions. Similarly, da has two forms. What are the two forms? We have a da. That's all we have. Ashkenaz and Sephardic. But the original dalet without a dagesh was th. Tha. Echaz. Right? Etc. So, there are some rabbis who have called for the fact that all of us should relearn how to read Hebrew. And we should take from all the traditions what we should, in other words, our goal should be that every single letter, consonant, should have a distinct pronunciation. And every vowel should have a distinct pronunciation. And there should be no duplication in the alphabet. To date, no one's taking that challenge on because nobody wants to abandon. And then, of course, look at the different pronunciations we have besides consonants. Let's take O, kolam, O. So you have, officially in Hebrew, it's pronounced O, okay? But Litvaks pronounce it A, Tera. Is it Torah? Or Torah, I should say. That's Yiddish already. Is it Torah? Is it Tera? Is it Torah? Is it Taura, which is the Yucky pronunciation, and the like, right? Mm-hmm. So the truth of the matter is, we honestly do not know authentically what the right pronunciation of Hebrew is because it's been so influenced. Now the Paiskim say, your Yitzay with whatever the Kehila has because that's the standard pronunciation, and the like. Yemenites also have a W sound. The original sound of Vav, was not V. It was a W sound. And if you hear a Yemenite speak Hebrew, they're going to use a W sound, which does not exist in the modern dialects of Hebrew. Okay, so, it's disheartening. You can learn all of the Gemara that you're learning, then you realize, hey, we don't even know how to read Hebrew, which is actually true. Yeah.
Question I have is, I feel like, especially for the Bali Shiva, the runs is even more prevalent. How does one, if you learn Eretz Yisrael, then eventually move, how does one, pick a rabbi, and then if he switches rabbis, how does that influence your life? And, if one rabbi is different than another?
Well, first of all, I do want to say that in the generation of the internet and email, assuming you're allowed to use all those things, as long as it's not an iPhone, it's okay. In a way, the need to absolutely switch rabbis might be a little less. It used to be in the olden days. If you moved, you had no way of being in regular contact. But still, you're right. Even today, time changes, and it's good. It's good to have a local person that you could see face to face. Rabbi, it's a very, very hard question. It's very much like a shidduch, choosing a wife, although it's not exactly the same, obviously. And the one thing, of course, everyone knows is not good is you don't just choose people because they'll give you an easy answer all the time. Some people say, well, I like Rabbi so-and-so in Hilchos Shabbos. He's always Mako, but he's a little strict and kashrus. But I have another, you can have a whole list of rabbis, you know, you can collect who's lenient in every type of question. That's not a basis for choosing a rabbi. But an important basis for choosing a rabbi is somebody who is willing to get the time, take the time to get to know you as a person. Because in Psak Halacha, it is not always one size fit all. There are a lot of halachas that may depend on a family situation. It may depend on a personal, not everything. I mean, you can ask anybody you want, what happens if I skip Yalla B'Yavu and Rosh Chodesh? I mean, certain types of questions are not deep personal crises, to be sure. But there are a lot of issues you want to have a rub that you can talk to. And that requires somebody, number one, who's sensitive. Somebody who is open, somebody who's caring, somebody who does know Torah, and that's important too, because you can have a caring person who's not Moritz. You know, it's good to have a caring person who knows how to learn. And, you gotta feel it out sometimes. It may not be the first rabbi you see. You should always respect every Talmud Chacham, but sometimes, you have to look around. But I would say it's somebody that, you initially hear, a drasha, a sermon, a shir, you form your impression from a distance a little bit. But then eventually, you ask, we have time to meet? Could we talk? You try to get to know him. And then you see if it's the right person for you. Now, when you move, one thing is often one rabbi can actually help you find another rabbi. So, for example, if you're moving from New York to Los Angeles, you can ask your New York rabbi or your Sameach rabbi, who would be a good person for me to connect to in Los Angeles. And in that way, the continuity will be less disruptive because presumably your first rabbi is going to suggest the name of somebody that kind of has a similar hashkafe in life. In other words, you shouldn't be thrown into every time you're making a totally new decision from scratch. The continuity would be that your prior rabbeim will be able to guide you in choosing a new rav.
The question I have is, when you switch rubs, do you have to switch all your minhagim too?
No, absolutely not. I mean, a rub doesn't expect you to do that. I mean, if I'm a rub of an Ashkenazic shul, and there's a Sephardic person who comes to daven in my shul, I don't tell him he has to become Ashkenazic. It could be a chassid, it could be Chabad, it could be a chassid, whatever it would be. Now, you can still talk to the rub about hashkafa, you can talk to the rub about halacha too, because a lot of halacha doesn't depend on different things. And an Ashkenazic Rav can paskin a Sephardic Shaila, or will tell you to go to a Sephardic Rav, or whatever. So there's no reason, unless the Rav tells you to do that, but there's no reason that in the average case that a Rav would be machayev of you in any way to change your minhagim. Rabbanim know that people don't come to them as, one-year-old babies. I mean, if adults come to a shul, they already have a... unless they're totally beginning right now, they have a past, right? They have a history. And nobody says every time you move, you got to put the delete button on your history and start all over again. So you wouldn't have to change your minhagim.
The other question I have is, to what degree of a learner does a person have to be? Because, usually some people, they go to posting for answers versus other rubs. Some rubs don't have answers versus, is it, better to have a posting? How does that...
No, let me put it this way. Not every you don't need Rebel Yashiv to answer every Shiloh that you have. It's like amazing. I need a poser. You need a Rav that can handle basic things and who knows who to ask when there's something that's very difficult. That's all. And the Rav could be the go-between. It's much easier for the Rav to go to Rebel Yashiv than it would be for you or even me to go to Rebel Yashiv. One of the hallmarks of a good Rav is a humility, right? A humility to acknowledge that certain types of shailas have to go to more chashuv poskim. So I would not think that the most important, this is interesting, the most important thing you are looking for in a Rav is not that the Rav himself be a great posek. Rather, you're looking for a Rav who is sensitive to you personally, has a good knowledge of Torah, and has poskim that he consults with when there are difficulties. You don't have to have the posek hador, to be your Rav. Yeah.
What do we expect the nature of the world to be when Mashiach comes?
The nature of
the world to be.
Well, there's a big machlokas, you know. The Rambam goes out of his way in Hilchos Melachim. The Rambam to say that the world will actually be very much like it is today, which is kind of, you know, a little disappointing in some ways, meaning you're still going to have to get a job. You know, you'll be crowded on the light rail. In fact, we'll be more crowded, obviously. Obviously. You know, those buses, how long am I waiting for a bus? You know, so a lot of the frustrations of life, the little frustrations, are still going to be here, but they're going to be counterbalanced by a very, very different type of world, a world where all of the Jews will be keeping mitzvos, they'll be learning Torah, obviously there'll be much blessing in the world, which is a great thing. People aren't going to be tzaddikim gemurim, but the whole world will be on a, including goyim, will be on a much higher spiritual level. Now, later in the process, there's tchiyas ha-mesim, that's already miraculous, but tchiyas ha-mesim comes after Mashiach. When Mashiach comes, it's in the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. We will have korbanos. The Jews will be learning Torah. The Jews will come back to Eretz Yisrael miraculously. That is a miracle. The land will be able to hold them, all. But the Rambam says people will still die. There may still be accidents. You know, there will be things in the world. The Rambam's opinion is Olam kemin hago nohek. The world will continue its normal processes. Now, other Rishonim, based on biblical verses like the Ravid, does learn very differently. For example, the Navi Yeshayo mentions the famous verse that Begor Ze'evim Keves. That means what? The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, etc. The Rambam says that's just a mashal. That just says that our enemies will not try to destroy us. But the Ravid says there'll be a lot of open miracles as well. So, what can I say? We don't know what it'll be, but I'll tell you, just to have peace and a world where all the Jews are learning Torah, that's pretty much of a miracle too, even if we still have the light rail and the bus system. Yeah.
So how does that affect our concept of like free will and how that affects Shemayim, etc.?
So the Pashtus is that even when Mashiach comes, there will still be free will and people still have a capacity to do sin. But because their perception of truth is going to be so much more clear, fewer sins are going to be committed. But the way you have to understand it is, Bechira can be exercised on many levels. And this is a complicated idea. A person could choose, I mean, let's take a murderer, right? A murderer could choose to murder or not to murder. But most of us don't have that. That's not our choice. You know, we're not going to murder somebody today. So we choose to learn or to speak Lashon Hara. In other words, so when Mashiach comes, there will still be a choice to be made, but it'll be a choice between good and better, or better and best. That's also a choice of relative good and evil, but it's not going to be the choice of good and evil. So our Yetzer Hara is going to be, maybe I'll skip the Ramban today and just do Taisus. You know? I'm going to learn the Taisus, but Ramban is a little hard for me. That's going to be your Bechira. So there's going to be Bechira, but the Bechira is going to exist on a higher, more spiritual level. Now, there is another Gemara, interestingly enough, that says, this is an amazing thing, at the end of Koheles, you know, Koheles is a very depressing book. Shlomo HaMelech talks about everything is vanity, everything is worthless. So Shlomo HaMelech says at some point, return to your Creator while you're still alive, before the days come in which you have no desire. Now the simple meaning of the pasuk is, do tshuva before you die, that's it. But you know what the Gemara says? The Gemara says, do tshuva before the days of Mashiach. Because when Mashiach comes, there's no longer going to be a Yetzer Hara, so you don't have the chance to do tshuva. So it's interesting. It actually indicates a negative about Yemot HaMashiach, that you're not going to have to struggle anymore. But as they say, many Mephoshim say, it doesn't mean there's not going to be a struggle. It just means it will not be a struggle of good and evil. It'll be a struggle between good and better. Better and best. And
I was wondering if the Lord could give us a bit of an explanation why, you know, Lahavdil, but the Amoraim sometimes, you know, you see it in the Gemara a lot, they argue like children. Oh, if you told me this, I would have agreed with you, and you're an idiot, and you've got no brains, and the Rishonim also do it. And it,
Yeah.
What's up with that?
You know, there's an interesting, one of the great early achronim is the Chavos Yoyer. You've heard about it. It's one of the great Shelos Tshuvas. So the Chavos Yoyer actually has a tshuva where somebody asked him. The Chavos Chaim printed it at the end of Shmir Salashim. He printed because the question is, all of these insulting names that the Tanan and Amram called each other. Now, isn't that Lashon Hara? Isn't it embarrassing somebody? Like someone says, I don't think you have a brain in your head, whatever it is. You must have said it when you're asleep. All of these different things. And the Chavos Yoyer has an arichus about it, but he basically says that the concept basically is that when people learn Torah, they're supposed to be passionate. They're supposed to be excited. And they understand that these are not insults, but in the passion and excitement of the moment, you forget about the courtesies of life. But it's understood by everybody that this is called Rischa D'Oraisa. Rischa D'Oraisa means the heat of the Torah, the fire of the Torah. I remember, I don't know, maybe Yeshiva guys have gotten a bit more civilized, because I don't see it that much here. But I remember when I first came to Yeshiva many years ago, sometimes you'd be sitting in a Beis Medrash and all of a sudden somebody would like bang on a table. It was like a, you idiot! How could that be? yelling at the top of his lungs. And people would be screaming and yelling. It's like unbelievable thing. They say by one gadol, he was once walking by a window of the Beis Medrash and he overheard somebody say a story that he didn't like. So like he jumped through the glass, to correct it and the like. So that's called Rischa D'Oraisa. Rischa D'Oraisa basically means you get so lost in the Torah that you forget yourself. Now, for most of us, Takai, one has to remember that this is only if both people can take it. Meaning to say, if I know you can take it, I can talk to you a certain way. But if I know you can't take it, I'm not allowed to talk to you that way. So one has to assume these are the rules. I don't want to call it a game, but in a sense, these are the rules of the game, so to speak, that when people totally get engrossed. And that's a wonderful thing, that you become engrossed in the Torah, that the Torah takes over. It's almost like, you're possessed, like you're a man possessed by something. And the Chavos Yoyer says, and that's where those words come out that way. Yeah.
Since we now have the custom to call our sons Alexander,
yes.
Even though Alexander himself was trying to Hellenize the Jews in a peaceful way,
yeah.
Could we also call them something like Stephen Harper after the current pro-Israeli Canadian Prime Minister or other more recent political figures who seem to be behind Jews and Israel?
Well, it's a good point. Stephen Harper is quite a fine man, and we're very, very happy and grateful as Prime Minister of Canada for all of the support that he has given Israel, and what so many nations have not given, including the United States, has not been as supportive as Stephen Harper. So, I would call him Chassidei Umos HaOlam, the righteous of the Gentiles. Well, let me put it this way. If you're suggesting that we should make Stephen Harper a Hebrew name by which one could be called to the Torah, I would be a little hesitant. Because once again, although you're right, it's not much different than Alexander, and maybe there's a stronger case for Stephen Harper than Alexander, because Alexander tried to Hellenize, but I think there's a difference between the Takanos of Shimon HaTzadik and things that we do. Meaning to say, you have to look at the source. Someone who was with Ruach HaKodesh, can bring it in ways that we can. We can't simply say, the Tanoim did it, so we can do it. Now, keep in mind the idea of a Shem Chol. This is a very interesting idea. Many people in Chutz La'aretz, most people in Chutz La'aretz have two names, right? We have our Hebrew name, and we have a secular name. Now, sometimes it's the same name, Yosef, Joseph, whatever it is, that's the same name. Other times it's a different name, right? There might be Alan, who's Abraham. Now, what is the concept of what we call English names? Not English, secular name. So most people thought it really had no, in other words, we did it because we were assimilated, we just did it, but religiously there would be no Indian. Religiously a person should only have one name. That's what I think most of us think. In reality, some opinions disagree with that. Some opinions actually say that it was an old minhag of Yidden and Golas to have what is called a Shem Chol, a name that they used for daily profane activities, and a Shem Kodesh, because they felt that the Shem Kodesh should only be used in holy contexts like Torah learning and Aliyah LaTorah. And the old Yekimin, I don't know if they still do it today, probably do, is just as they would have a naming ceremony at a bris when they would name the Hebrew name, they would actually have a religious ceremony some other day where they would give the secular name, because that was part also of a person's identity. And that's why you'll find sometimes among poskim that they refer to poskim with names that are like, you know, secular names. That was considered to be a way of referring to somebody. So if you want to give Stephen Harper even as a Shem Chol, that would be perfectly okay, and that has, according to some opinions, that actually has a religious significance as well.
So in true Yerushalayim fashion, I was walking with my roommate Friday night in the old city, and was a guy came out of the apartment and was pulled us in. He said it was a Brit Yitzchak. We went,
nice.
And they were explaining. They basically just told us really quick that the night before Brit, these people were reading our tractate of the Zohar and the Sekhajim thing. I was wondering if the Rav could explain a little more about what a Brit Yitzchak is.
Well, a Brit Yitzchak. Now, Yitzchak, of course, was the first Jewish baby that was circumcised at the age of 8 days. Abraham was 99 years old. Yishmael was not really Jewish, but he was 13 years old. But Yitzchak got the bris, 14 years old. And Yitzchak got the bris at eight days old, and therefore it's called the Brit Yitzchak. And it is said that the night before the bris, on one hand, all of the angels are there to welcome the baby to the covenant of Abraham, but there are also negative forces. Whenever we're about to accomplish great holiness, there are negative forces that try to destroy this. That is why a chassan needs a guardian, so to speak, the day of his marriage, because the shadim try to, you know, whatever it is, the forces of evil try to interfere. So it is said that the night before a bris, the baby is also a bit in danger, because there are forces of evil that want to prevent another neshama from entering the Holy Covenant. So in order to generate protection and divine mercy on the baby, we read passages that talk about the spiritual merit of Bris Milah together with the spiritual merit of Shabbos. Now, Sephardim read passages from the Zohar. Ashkenazim have somewhat of a different custom. They bring all the children of the neighborhood and they read Shema, they read Kriya Shema around the bed of the baby. But again, the mukkah of the two minhagim is identical, and that is to protect the baby at a moment of vulnerability, which is before the great Kedusha. I believe, you know, you can get the book of readings for Brit Yitzchak. I believe it's even in English translations. So you can actually see what those passages of the Zohar are about. Yeah.
Would you say this following statement, that Hashem desires that we evolve our emotions in the voice of Hashem?
Yeah, very much so. I think that's axiomatic. This is what the Chovos HaLevavos calls. What is the book Chovos HaLevavos? Duties of the Heart. This is an old sefer. This was written before the Rambam. It's one of the greatest Musar Sfarim, way before the Musar movement. And the Chovos HaLevavos says the doing of deeds is called Chovos HaEvarim, the duties of the limbs. But the emotional feelings of love and fear and gratitude and awe and reverence, these are the duties of the heart. And if a person just goes through the motions, they're doing mitzvah still, but it's only involving part of them, and it's not involving the primary part of them. And therefore, one does have to work on emotions. Now, as you probably know, you know, the Balatanya talks about the notion of love of God and fear of God. And he makes the point that in reality, the inner recesses of your godly soul already experience love of Hashem and fear of Hashem, but you don't access it. So you don't have to acquire it. That was his point. His point is you simply have to uncover what is already within you. But be it as it may, you have to uncover it in various ways. Yeah.
Does it have a source of the Teresa?
Well,
nice idea. But
the simple, yeah, well, I mean, there's many, many sources in Chazal. Rachamana liba boy. Hashem wants your heart. But, and if you look in the Psukim, V'yahavta, you should love Hashem with all of your heart, all of your soul. What does that say? Right? So look at all the Psukim that talk about your heart and love, and you see that. And again, there are six commandments that apply to a person 24/7. And one of them is the mitzvah of revering Hashem and loving Hashem. So that's part of your avodah. So it's very, very clear that the Torah does envision this emotional connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam. But emotions are tricky. Again, this is going back to the Tanya, because emotions are tricky because there are superficial emotions that come from the animal soul, and then there are emotions that are a product of your reflection and your learning and your debates. Original Chabad, I'm not saying what happened later, original Chabad originated because it was very mistrustful of emotions that come from external stimuli not connected to intellectual thinking. And the truth of the matter is, that's why Chabad is a Litvisha Chassidus, because that's the Litvisha as well. The Litvisha Derech, you know, we're officially a Litvisha Yeshiva, officially. A Litvisha Derech is very mistrusting of pure emotionalism. That's why, you know, we don't do a Kaubach Minyan that often. Because pure emotionalism comes and goes. You get really excited, oh yeah, yeah, you dance on the table. But then, it's not something you can take with you. But an emotional excitement that comes when you understand something better, when you see the relationship of Hashem to the world, that becomes a kinyan in your neshama that can remain permanent. So there are different types of emotion. People say litvaks are not emotional. Well, largely that is true, but okay. But it doesn't have to be true. In other words, it's not inevitably the truth. There is kind of a very deep emotion that is not exhibitionistic. It may not be such an external emotion, but there can still be a very, very deep feeling of love of Hashem and yiras Hashem and a joy in the learning of Torah, which one should try to cultivate, a joy in serving Hashem, a joy in doing mitzvahs. So it may not be so externalized, but that doesn't mean it shouldn't exist. It very much should exist. Yeah.
What's the basis for how parshas are broken up each week? Also, what's the idea that the Torah used to be completed every 3 years?
Yeah, that's exactly correct. The original minhag in Eretz Yisrael, in the time of the Mishnah, was Kriyas HaTorah was a 3-year cycle. Now that means they did not finish the Torah every year on Simchas Torah. It was a 3-year cycle. Interestingly enough, they still read Zeis HaBracha. The Mashal Chachma actually argues they still read Zeis HaBracha, not because it's the end of the Torah, but that was the Torah. That was the Torah reading for Simchas Torah, even when you didn't finish the Torah. Interesting. It's like it predated the annual cycle. Now, the 3-year cycle was never accepted in Bavel. In Bavel, they went to a 1-year cycle. And eventually, the minhag of Bavel overshadowed the minhag of Eretz Yisrael. So, by the time of the Talmud Yerushalmi, by the time of the Amoraim of Eretz Yisrael, there was no longer a 3-year cycle. So the 3-year cycle is extinct. Now, the conservative movement and the reform movement have, mainly because they couldn't find a Balkari who could read a whole Parsha, they tried to bring back the 3-year cycle, but they don't do it right, because the way they do it, no, because they do it is like following. They'll read 1/3 of Bereishis on the first Shabbos, then they'll read 1/3 of Noach on the second Shabbos. In other words, they switch the Parsha every week, and then next year they'll do the middle, right? That's not how it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is you read Bereishis 3 weeks in a row, then you read Noach 3 weeks in a row. I guess they want to have the variety of switching a new Parsha every week. So the 3-year cycle that they have presently is absolutely not the cycle that existed in Eretz Yisrael. But be it as it may, that was the original minhag. Now, the question is, when we went over to the Babylonian minhag and we finished the Torah every year, but who broke up the particular parshas? Because you can see that parshas are not of equal size. It isn't just Stamazai know, every Shabbos we're going to read 100 psukim. Right? There are parshios that are 150 psukim, and there are parshios that are 20, not 20, but towards the end of Devarim, the parshios are very short. I don't know. I actually don't know who was the one. I don't know if we credited to a particular source. What's interesting, though, is Kiamat, every single source divides it the same way. There is some exceptions. There are some in Hagam that are not practiced today that divided Mishpatim in a different way. So you will not find 100% exact, but you'll find it 99.9% exact. One thing is interesting, of course. We know the phenomenon of double partios, right? Everyone understands why that's so. Because we have a leap year. And when we have a leap year, we have four extra Shabbases in the year. So as a result, we need to have four extra partios. So the way we do it is, in non-leap years, some partios are combined, so they're really a single partia. And then when a leap year comes, we are able to separate them out. So that's why we have the phenomenon of double partios. So this year is a leap year, so all of the partios that are normally double are going to be read separately. Okay, that's kind of it. But I'll try to find out, like, do we have any particular city or gadol that was responsible for dividing the parshas. Now, one thing I will tell you, the division of aliyos in a parsha, that is not so authoritative. You're really free to divide it any way you want, subject to certain guidelines. The Gemara gives you guidelines that you cannot end an aliyah within three verses before the end of a paragraph break in the Torah, and you cannot begin an aliyah within three verses of the beginning of a paragraph break. And the minhag is also, you don't stop with something bad, like, you know, Jewish people got killed or something. But subject to those limitations, you don't have to follow the directions of Sheni, Shlishi. Those are more recommendations. Those are not chiyuvim. And you could stop at different places. So that's not at all etched in stone. Yeah.
What would you say to a skeptic as the best proof or as the biggest proof of the Torah?
Well, you know, that's a good question. The truth is, there's actually nothing you can say to a skeptic, because a skeptic will always be skeptical. That's what they like to do. One of the arguments is the Kuzari's argument, of course, that even if you don't believe in the Torah, but certainly you do believe that the Jews 100 years ago all believed in the Torah, and we claim Hashem revealed himself to 3 million people, how do you convince somebody that 3 million people heard something? Meaning, who can make up such a lie? I can make up a lie. I can come to you and I can say, God spoke to me. And if you trust me, you might believe me. But if I come to you and I say, Hashem spoke to everybody in this room yesterday, you know, who's going to believe me? He says, well, see, I don't remember that. What am I going to say? Well, you were in a state of hypnosis. And instead of just, you know, 20 people, 3 million people are told that. So part of the argument is, it's not a type of thing that you could lie about. You know? The other aspect of the Torah is this, and this is a cute argument, I think, and that is, if the Torah was made up, it would not describe the Jewish people the way it describes it. Meaning to say, if I was writing a book to show the special relationship of the Jewish people, I would not talk about Yaakov stealing the brachos from Esav, and the like. The very fact that the Torah is so open and so honest and so explicit about the flaws and the blemishes of the Jewish people kind of shows we didn't just write that book. It must have been from God. Nothing to think about.
Is it ever appropriate for a Rav to say to someone, I can't answer that question, you need to work it out for yourself? You need to make the decision yourself.
Well, I think quite often it's appropriate. Maybe that's the problem. There's sometimes Rabbanim think they have to answer everything, or people who ask expect that Rabbanim have to answer everything. You know, there are many, many questions in life where a Rav, Das Torah, whatever you want to call it, gives guidelines and frameworks. And that's important. Anybody shouldn't just set you on the ocean, so to speak, and say, you know, find your way home. There should always be a framework, some concept. But when you have to apply that concept to your life, sometimes you have to do it. Because only you know the particular feelings that you have. You know the specifics of your situation. So a Rav very often not only may say it, but should say it. You have to make the decision, but here is the guideline or the structure or the framework that I'm giving you. Again, the goal of having a Rebbe is not to micromanage your life. I think I made this point before. It's to develop within you a capacity to be able to draw on the Torah, to be able to resolve the problems that you face as an independent person. Right? If you leave yeshiva in a state of, just like in learning, right? We don't want you to leave yeshiva totally dependent on an art scroll or on a teacher. Right? We would like you to leave yeshiva to be able to open a Gemara yourself. Now that doesn't mean you don't have a Rebbe, you don't have a teacher, but, right? So the same thing is true, not just in technical learning. The same thing is true in life, that you should develop a capacity to be able to apply the Torah's teaching to your life. Okay, that's a very important insight. Yeah?
I heard this idea that you're not supposed to steer at Hashem.
Yeah.
Could you elaborate on that? And how would you use that practically?
The Gemara says, favors. Here's a Gemara. The Gemara says, Osor lehistakel. Remember I mentioned by women, the word that was used was histaklus, which you correctly say is stare. Right? But you're not supposed to stare. You're not supposed to gaze intently at the face of a Russia. There is such a statement in the Gemara itself. That is why, there was a famous meeting. Ben Gurion, who was the first prime minister of the state of Israel, very, very anti-religious man, although an interesting man in many ways, wanted to visit the Chazon Ish. This goes back like in 1951, because they were already talking about drafting yeshiva guys then. Very few yeshiva guys. And he wanted to talk to the Chazon Ish, who was the head of the Haredim, so to speak. And many Gedolim were surprised that the Chazon Ish had a meeting with him. But the Chazon Ish did meet with Ben Gurion. And I see in the Chazon Ish, they show a picture of the meeting. Chazon Ish here, Ben Gurion here. And they cloud over his face. And they put a note, based on the Maimur Chazal, Usher Lehistakel. Usher Lehistakel, but there you are. So first of all, that probably doesn't apply to a picture, but okay. But the idea is that every person gives out a psychic energy. Right? There's an energy emanating from our souls. And when the person is not a proper person, so the energy is a negative energy that by the eyes take it in, right? We talk about the eyes, ayin hara, etc. So there is an idea in Chazal that looking at the face of a Russia could be spiritually injurious to you because you absorb some of the negative spiritual energy. But then we get into a big question, what is a Russia? This is an important idea. Now the Chazon Ish said, and this would actually apply to Ben Gurion himself, actually, which is why the Chazon Ish did look at Ben-Gurion when they talked. The Chazon Ish said that a Rasha is somebody who lives at a time when Hashem's presence is clear and open and revealed, like in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, and he rejects it. But today, people, are victims of the environment, either they're like children, they didn't grow up properly, etc. So non-religious Jews are not the same as a Rasha. That's the important thing to say. There is a concept of Rasha. But many, if not most, Mechallel Shabbos do not qualify as Russia today. That's why we have this permeates many areas. This is why we're makel on wine that a non-religious Jew touches. This is why we give an aliyah. All of these things. Now, can there be real Rishonim in the world? Yeah, there can be. But as I say, the average non-religious Jew that you encounter is not going to be a Russia under that definition. Yeah.
What is the Jewish perspective on ghosts?
Well, a ghost is nothing more than the soul of a person who lived on earth who died. So we do believe there is something called a neshama that survives. And we do believe that occasionally, a neshama does not find rest. Sometimes a neshama might be punished for a while to wander the earth. And it might be perceived in different ways. We can call that a ghost, an apparition. Sometimes it enters a person, and that's called a dibuk, when you're possessed by another soul. And again, we have cases. There's a famous exorcism that the Chafetz Chaim did of the D-book, which exercised, you know, and the like. But again, these are not articles. There'll be some great rabbis that will just tell you all of this is just mental illness. They'll tell you they don't believe. In other words, great rabbis, they'll say, we don't believe in exorcism. This is just somebody got crazy and whatever it is. They don't need a makubal. They need a psychiatrist. Others say, based on Kabbalah, that there are such things. So certainly it does appear that a ghost can exist as a disembodied soul that has not found rest. Those of you that learned the third parak of Brachos, do you remember the Gemara has a story about a man who had gotten into a fight with his wife, so he went to sleep in the cemetery at night. I guess that's the equivalent of going to the doghouse, as they say. And he's in the cemetery, and he overhears two mesim, like discussing things. And gave him information about this coming year will be a good year to plant wheat. You know, he plants wheat, he actually gets, he makes a killing, he makes a lot of money off the information he gets from Mason. So there at least you have a clear indication. Now, he didn't say he saw anything. So, you know, but again, you don't see a ghost either usually. They were talking, they were on earth, and they were communicating. You know. So certainly it's not beyond the realm of possibility. Yeah.
I understand the halacha that at one point in time, and I don't know, maybe it's also applicable today, that it was permissible to be with a girl that's 3 years old.
It was permissible to what?
Permissible to be have relations with a girl 3 years old.
Well, let me put it this way. Under Torah law, a father has the right to marry off his daughter below the age of 12. Okay, she's called a katana. And the age that is allowed is any time after the age of 3. According to Chazal, that was Rivka, but okay. So according to halacha, if the father, I want to emphasize, this is not child rape, God forbid, in a sense, but if the father married her off to a man, she would be an Ashes-ish even at the age of 3. Now, I understand this sounds very, very hard for us to grasp, but once again, in the context of marriage, we do believe it was kadosh, and at the same time, a person, every husband is obligated to treat his wife of any age with kavod and respect and not harming her. Now, what would a 3-year-old understand? We're not entirely clear, you know. Obviously, when you say Rivka's a 3-year-old, she was very, very different than the 3-year-olds today. Although, as I say, you go to a makolet, you know, I see 3-year-olds doing the shopping, or they look like the 3-year-olds. You know, who knows? But, you know, perhaps we could assume that they were different, or perhaps we could assume that the theoretical halacha was virtually never carried out. In other words, if you're asking me, do I have a lot of Gemaras that say 3-year-olds were married, the answer is no. Understand that sometimes a halachic extremity is giving you the extreme of a situation, but it's not saying that ever happened, and it's not saying it should happen. Yeah.
If a disembodied neshama, the ghost, can inhabit a person, does that mean that the neshama of a dead person still has free will?
Presumably it does not have free will. Now the question is, what's the process by which? So the one thing it can do is, it can't, in other words, it can't just wreak havoc. In other words, it can't just start a fire somewhere. But apparently, the neshama does have, kind of like an animal, it does have the ability to seek what will give it a form of repose. In other words, the neshama, if it's out of a body and it's not upstairs, the neshama is agitated. And it does have the capacity to relieve its agitation, which one of the ways it can be done is by entering a body. So I would say we would describe it as a limited area of free will in the sense of relieving itself. And in that sense, that's what it can do.
So when the soul inhabits a body,
yeah.
So this person now is arguably mentally ill, or the person who's been taken over by this.
Yes, yes.
So for whatever he does while possessed by this ghost, he's pugger. But is the neshama, the ghost neshama, is that neshama chayat for what the body does?
Probably so, because once the neshama controls the body, so the neshama is the actor. Just like any neshama, but just like my, you know, our neshama is going to be responsible. Now, there was a big exorcism in the time of the Gra as well. It was a young girl was possessed, and the Gra basically So the neshama, the voice, like, you know, the voice, which is not the voice of the girls, the voice of the person who died, comes out and says, I'm not leaving till the Vilna Gaon comes here. And says the Vilna Gaon refused to come. He says he is not going to connect to impure spirits. So eventually the neshama just left because he wasn't going to get that connection. But the Gra refused to do an exorcism. He says he doesn't deal with ghosts.
Is it possible for Goyim to do some type of teshuvah if they did bad stuff in their past in earlier in life? Is it for them to become pure?
Well, you know, listen, we can discuss this issue. I mean, the problem basically is that look at the book of Yonah. The book of Yonah is a book of Tanakh, and the book of Yonah is a book about the people of Nineveh repenting of their evil ways and Hashem accepting their tshuva. So if you simply ask, can Goyim do tshuva and be forgiven by Hashem? The answer is no. Whether that tshuva, and we read that in Yom Kippur, whether that tshuva is the same as the tshuva of a Jew, you know, that is discussed. Because we know that the concept of tshuva is not just Hashem forgives you, but the love Hashem has for you is even greater than it was before you sinned. So it may be those different levels of purity may not apply to the non-Jewish world, but the basic level of forgiveness they certainly have. I mean, that's mukhrach from the story of Yonah.
My last question about ghosts. I read an article from the start about...
In what?
I read an article in a newspaper about professional ghostbusters. And they, if people have complaints of ghosts in their houses...
Yes.
Some of them have called this it's like a couple. They work together.
What do they do?
They bring in instruments and try to detect the ghost, and they charm the ghost, and they encourage the ghost to leave. I was wondering if you knew anything about that at all.
Well, I didn't see it, but I remember there was a movie about Ghostbusters. Wasn't it? Years ago. Yeah, I didn't see it. But, yeah, I don't know anything about it. I'm not sure if it would work, because it seems that these are spiritual forces, and they're normally nistalid through prayer, through tehillim, through learning. I'm not sure there's any physical way to dislodge.
Could they be tapping into the powers of Tuma to get rid of the ghosts?
It might be. Very, very much so. That's very, very possible. But that wouldn't be a mechanical... It wouldn't be a mechanical scientific process. That's all I'm saying. Like a vacuum cleaner or something. It doesn't, it doesn't work that way. Okay, yeah.
Is there a source for that ham that you see in Torah shops?
The chamsa, you mean?
Yeah.
Not really. It's basically, it's essentially, it's really Arabic superstitions. You have to understand that in the popular street life of Jews, they often incorporated symbols from the prevailing culture. These things are not necessarily Devarim Shebekdusha, but Jews adopt, Yidden adopt customs of other people, and they try to use them in a good way. But the Chamsa, I think, originated actually from Islam. I don't think...
Could it in any way be a Vodazara?
No, because number one, Islam itself is not a Vodazara. Right. But number two, we're using the hand to serve Hashem, whatever it is, or as a symbol of Hashem's protection. So what we're doing is we're taking a symbol from another culture and we're using it to have a meaning that's kadosh. So that's mutter, but on the other hand, I wouldn't endow it with any special chashivas.
On the topic of symbols, where did the Magen
David
come from?
Yeah, the Magen David is interesting. It's an interesting symbol. It's actually a deep Kabbalistic meaning because ten spheros, so you have seven spheros, the seven lower spheros, Chesed, Gevurah, etc., really comprise two triangles, and then the last mida is the base of the triangle. The Magen David is two intersecting triangles, and it represents the confluence of all of the spheros by which Hashem interacts with the world. The origin of the Magen David is not in Chazal, and it's not even in the Zohar, but it is in post-Zohar Svarim of Mekubalim. They use the Magen David as a symbol of the divine energy that comes into the world via the spheros. And the reason it's called David is not because David HaMelech used it on his shield, but David represents the last sphere of Malchus. And the two triangles are the other six coming together, culminating in what David HaMelech represents. I'll take one more question, if anyone has. Okay? You guys be well. See you in 2 weeks.
Putting your right to and it goes for all articles. All articles are
that kind of make us where did the eight-pointed star come from? I see this in Spartacus sometimes. I don't know if it's called a Kochav Nolad or something like that. I don't know what the name is, but
I don't know. I mean, I don't know in particular. I would guess. I would guess that eight, of course, is the number of Bris Milah, and it's Hashem's covenant with us.
Right.
And eight represents a relationship above nature, because the natural cycle of the world is seven.
Okay.
So it's probably connected to that. I don't know for sure.
Alrighty. Thanks so much. Have a good trip.
Thanks.